It's good stuff. Amen. Jesus commands my destiny. I sometimes think we have forgotten that. If you will, take your Bibles with you. If you have your Bibles with you, take them. Turn to, I'm going to go slow here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a lot to cover this morning, and so we're going to dive in. And I'll recap as much as I can as we are walking through this book. But if you have missed, please go to our website and you can catch up on any of the sermons that we have had in the past several months. We are walking through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. It's a series I've entitled Dear Church. And so one of the problems that Paul is correcting with this church that has many is their division that they have. And the fact that this church has rested their faith on the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. You have a church here who has embraced salvation, the gospel in salvation, but they're having a really hard time embracing it in sanctification and as a message to draw in the crowds of their day. And so Paul comes to them and he says, you think the message of the cross is foolish and weak. But he says, in fact, it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. And so that's been kind of the foundation there that we've seen over the last several weeks. And so now this becomes the driving force of chapter 2. If the gospel, if the cross of Calvary is truly the wisdom of God and the power of God, then that's got to mean something for you and I. And so right off the bat, in the first five verses of chapter 2, he says it means something in the preaching of the cross. He says it means something in how we preach. That if the gospel, if the Bible is the power of God, therefore we must not deviate and stray in our preaching. We must not give in to the temptation to alter the method nor the message that God has chosen to redeem the world. Corinth wanted their preacher to be much like the orators and the speakers of their city. They wanted them to compete with the philosophers and the philosophies of their day. They didn't want their church to seem weak and foolish to the world. The world's got to look at us and we got to be relevant if we're going to reach the world, right? And Paul says no. Paul says, no. He says, you're going the wrong way in this. He says, no. He says, let me remind you of my testimony of when I came to this very city and how I preached. And so from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we get Paul's testimony. We get Paul's ministry of preaching. And that's what I've entitled this morning. We get the ministry of preaching where he's going to show us the kind of the struggle and the process that he went through when he came to Corinth. And what's so amazing about this is that just several weeks ago, Melanie and I celebrated our 3-year anniversary here at the church, and I preached on this very text the first Sunday that I got to preach, right? I mean, y'all were evil people not letting me preach on the first Sunday that I came because y'all had a cantata or something. But the second Sunday, you let me preach, and we got to preach from this text. And so this is amazing now that we come back here to these verses. And so I want you to see four things this morning. I hope they were not the four things that we looked at 3 years ago, all right? Maybe you didn't take that good of a notes. But anyways, the preacher's temptation, the preacher's resolve, the preacher's dependence, and I want you to see the preacher's hope. Look with me here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Beloved, if you will notice, I want you to notice first here the preacher's temptation. For Paul says that when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with a superiority of speech, and not come with a superiority of method or a superiority of wisdom or politics or whatever the case may be. He says here that I came to preach the word. Now, this verse is very important in laying out the context for you and I in what's taking place here. All right? The context that gives us Paul's intention within these verses. He's reminding them that when he first came to Corinth, that when he first came and the church was founded under his ministry, he came preaching the word of God. Now, why is this important? Because Corinth was known for its orators. It was known for its public speakers. It was known for its philosophies. Like I said, it's kind of like Washington, D.C. of our day. It was a hot spot for philosophy and for these philosophers. Like D.C. is for our politics and our politicians. And so Paul says, I came here, and he says, knowing what was happening, knowing what was there. And so here, if you go to Corinth and you're going to give a speech and you're going to draw a crowd, you've got to be better than the rest of them. You've got to be a better speaker and a wiser individual than the rest of those in Corinth. If you want to draw a crowd, if you want to get a following, you've got to be wiser. You've got to be stronger. You've got to be nobler, right? You've got to have some prestige and some, you know, something under your belt. Didn't we see this last week? God chose the weak things. God chose the foolish things, the base things, right? This pressed the preacher here because he was entering into the lion's cage with all these people competing, right? He pressed the preacher to compete with the philosophers of Corinth, with the speakers. And this became the preacher's temptation. This became the overwhelming desire to try to be like them. It was a temptation then. In their day, in Paul's day, and it is a temptation in our day as well. Where the pastor or the evangelist or the youth minister or the Sunday school teacher or the missionary has to compete with the world in order to get people into the church. I've got to be better than the world. I've got to present myself in such a way that people will find what I am saying to be relevant, to be good, that they'll come here rather than be out there. And sadly, Paul didn't have this part, but we do. We compete with one another. We compete with the other pastors in the other churches that are down the road. That I've got to be better. We got to have a pastor who is better and wiser and a better speaker than the church down the road if we're going to compete with them. Can't say amen. You say, ouch. Our youth program has got to be better than all the others if we're going to compete with them. We got to have more people, right? And so this becomes the temptation in our day as it was in Paul's day. Two things that I would just give you here that would kind of fall within this temptation that we have within the church today. It's one, it has to do with our presentation. That presentation matters. That we want the audience to come and enjoy and see. And so therefore we've presented ourselves in such a way that we're either exciting and exhilarating, right? Or we're calm and cool and we're down with the millennials. We drink Starbucks and wear skinny jeans. That will never happen, I promise. He needs to be creative. He's got to use props. He's got to use lights. He's got to use stories. He's got to do dramas. He's got to do sermon series based on movies. He's got to remove the pulpit and put a coffee table there. We've got, again, none of these things are sinful in and of themselves. But what happens is it is the inward desire to present our message in a worldly way that will draw them into here. And this leaves us, beloved, giving in to the temptation to compete with the world. Or we give them what they want. We give the audience what they want. The orators of Corinth, the speakers, they were trained. They were the best lawyers of their day. They were trained to judge the crowd and know where to go. I mean, honestly, we politicians are like this, right? They can look, they know their base, and they know they can say certain
things that will rile up their base. Well, a speaker in Corinth was able to come up on a stage, not knowing the crowd, view the crowd, begin to look at them and say, and know what to say. And so the speakers would give the audience what they want, and Corinth wanted this. And so this allowed the speaker, this would allow the preacher or tempt the preacher to begin to say things that would tickle the ear of the people in order to keep them coming. Because let's face it, we don't want people coming in here and going, we don't want to come back. So we don't preach on sin. We don't preach an offensive message. Or we give them something that is relevant and cool and nice. And it's what they want to hear. It's social. Social justice is all the rave, so we make that part of the sermon. Politics, we make it political. We make it about America. And all of this and so much more was the very temptation that Paul had to deal with. And sadly, many, and I will say this, not all, many but not all church members do not encourage their pastors to overcome this temptation. But instead, they pressure them to give in. But let me say to you, FBC, thank you. For 3 years, you have done nothing but encourage me to preach the word. For 3 years, you've done nothing but send me prayer cards and tell me how the word of God has encouraged you and how you have learned more than you've ever learned in the last 3 years. And so from the bottom of my heart, from me and from Brother Trey to this morning, I stand before you and I say to you, First Baptist Church, thank you. Thank you for hungering for the word of God to be preached and to be presented. Thank you. This is not in every church. Many pastors are giving in to the temptation to compete with the world. And so we as a church, we must embrace, hear me this morning, expositional preaching. We must embrace preaching that explains the text, that explains Christ, explains what it says. We must embrace expositional preaching as a core value of our church and not move away from it. Because this is a fight that we are about to have in our culture. We are about to have a fight in our culture where we are going to proclaim for once and for all again that preaching is essential to worship and to the spiritual growth of its people. And so that's what we're seeing in the world today, is that preaching is not essential. I don't need to go to church. I can watch it online. I can do this. I can do that. We got other things that are more essential. We got protest. We got health issues that are more essential. But the preaching of the Word of God is not. And we as a church must fight that temptation and understand that God says this is essential to this church. And we embrace it as a core value. That the preacher is to stand and preach the word of God and deliver the word of God. Not that he may draw the people in, that Christ may be glorified and Christ may be lifted up, who he draws them in. I would even encourage you, beloved, that you would pray before every service, before you enter into this church, that every morning on every Sunday, you would gather in your home, and you, whether it's you or your family, and you would pray for the service, that the word of God not be compromised. Don't think that we don't fight these temptations, but that we would not compromise the preaching and the singing of the word of God. Pray that the church would not resist, that the church would resist the temptation to be a church that is more worldly. Pray that we would never believe that the gospel is not enough and that we need something else to garner the attention of the world. And may I also say to you, beloved, this morning, hear me on this one. This is so important. Would you continue to be good participants in the worship service? Could you continue to be good participants in the worship service, taking the notes and amening? But more than that, beloved, that you would show your hunger for the word of God every day. I hear it throughout the week. Every week I hear how some of you are just saying, I've learned. And listen, let us be good participants and let us share with others in the church, not just with Brother Trey, not just with me, but with those that are beside you and behind you and in front of you, what the word of God is doing in your life. Because we judge the success of this service right here by those who come to the altar call, to the altar. And if no one comes, then we were not successful. Yet Brother Trey and I know that we're hearing from all of you throughout the week that God is doing something in your life. Share that. Be good participants of that. And let your brothers and sisters know in your Sunday school classes and in your text messages and all in Wednesday night prayer meeting. Let us know. Let it be said that God is doing something in your life because of what is being done in this very room. Because it's happening. I know it. I hear it every week. But many of others do not. Let us not judge this service just based upon the altar call, but upon the transformation that is taking place out there. Oh, beloved, let us not give in to the temptation to change, but let us do as Paul says in verse 1 and 2 again. He says, notice the preacher's resolve. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the superiority speech or the wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony or the superior speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here we see the preacher's resolve that we are to resolve or to dedicate, commit ourselves wholeheartedly to the preaching method and the preaching message. The method here, notice he says superiority of speech. Paul is saying, I didn't act like the Romans. I didn't act like the Greeks. I didn't garner your attention by preaching and talking in such a way that was a lot like these other people. But instead, I came to you, and notice what he says, I proclaimed. I proclaimed. What does that mean? The Greek means to make a public declaration. So Paul says, listen, I stood before the people and I delivered to them a sermon. I delivered to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I delivered to them the doctrine of God and of the world. And I answered the questions that they had according to God's revelation. And I did it so publicly. So Paul says, I didn't give into the temptation, but I resolved myself to stay faithful to the method. But notice also the message. He says the testimony, that word means to be a witness. In a courtroom, a person would testify of what they saw, what they heard, but basically what they knew. So Paul says, I publicly testified. The content of my message was a testimony of what I know about God. And so when the preacher stands in the pulpit, his job is not to testify about what he thinks. It's not to testify about what's going on, you know, that's the new fad, the new entertaining and exciting thing. No, his job is to stand before the people and testify what we know about God, which is the very scriptures that we have been given by God. That is the content. That is the message. Now, this doesn't mean that a preacher cannot preach on topics. This doesn't mean that I can't stand before you and preach about marriage and parenting and all these other things. It just means that when we do that, we have to give wisdom that is God's wisdom, not man's. We don't take the gospel out of it, but instead we show how the gospel is the answer for marriage and how the gospel is the answer for raising children or whatever the topic is. And so therefore, like Paul, we resolve to be faithful. Because Spurgeon said it this way, whatever subject I preach, I do not stop until I reach the Savior, the Lord Jesus, for in Him are all things. And Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And preaching today is both under attack and being compromised. Preaching today is under attack and it is being compromised within our culture because it's being deemed, as I said, non-essential. And so therefore, as I said, we have to embrace the preaching as the very center of worship and essential to your spiritual health. You have to resolve yourself, beloved, to the very conviction that God does something when His word is proclaimed. I know it seems foolish. We've already talked about this back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But we have to resolve ourselves, have a conviction within ourselves that when the word is being proclaimed, God is doing something. John Stott said it this way. He said, word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God. Because it is the adoration of His name. And so therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching.
Martin Luther said, wherever a group of people gather and the word of God is proclaimed, he said, there is a church. But if the people gather and there is no preaching, and I'm summing this up, if they gather and there is no preaching, it is not a church. Preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name. And so therefore, if preaching is making known the name of God, it is at the very center of the worship. We must resolve ourselves to this. We must resolve ourselves, dedicate ourselves to the preaching of the gospel. For it is the power unto salvation, and there is no other salvation. There is no other redemption. There is no other way, beloved, that one can be saved but by the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. For Paul writes in Romans that how can one be saved if they have not heard? And how can they hear if someone has not been sent, if someone has not preached the word? And so here we understand that this morning, that in order for one to be saved, they must hear the good news of Christ, that you, that I, that we are sinful people who have no hope of ever being redeemed, that we are people who have transgressed the law of God, that we are under the judgment of God, but that God in His mercy and His goodness and His love sent Jesus Christ, who is Jesus, who is God in the flesh, to live what you could not do, which was a perfect life, to give His life willingly then on the cross in order that you may be made righteous, in order that you may be set free and forgiven of your sins. And Christ, who died, rose from the grave 3 days later, bringing victory and bringing salvation to all who would repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Beloved, we must not remove ourselves from the preaching of that message, but we must resolve ourselves that the method and that the message is the only hope for a lost and dying world. And so if you are as lost this morning and you are a sinner this morning, I have good news for you. For God has come proclaiming to you this morning a message of hope and salvation, that if you will repent of your sins and come to Him this morning in faith, beloved, believing in Him, you shall be saved. We don't remove ourselves from that. Matter of fact, we preach it over and over and over and over again. We fight. You need to fight for the preaching of the gospel. There is a battle that is coming. There is a future that is in front of us, beloved, where it is far more essential to protest the injustices of the world than it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must not only embrace it as a core value, you must not only embrace that we preach the gospel over and over, but you must be willing to fight, to hold on to the preaching of the word of God in your local church and in the big church. We must fight, and we must hold on to it. Notice thirdly, we see the dependence of the preacher. Notice verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This does not seem like Paul, right? We don't like weak preachers. We like those guys, right, that the fire, hell, and brimstone. We like those guys that they're strong and they're tough, and that man, that when they stand and they proclaim, everybody, we like strong, mighty men who preach. And Paul, we would say, Paul is one of those guys. But then Paul says, I wasn't one of those guys. He says, as a matter of fact, when I came to Corinth, he says, you need to know, I came in weakness and I came in fear and trembling. What does he mean by this? It could mean weakness and physical weakness. There's a whole lot of opinions on this, but it could have been physical weakness. For Paul was mocked and beaten and imprisoned and survived riots and forced out of multiple cities before coming to Corinth. He endured many hardships physically. And so physically, Paul may have been weak when he came. Or Paul could have said that he was weak spiritually. Go back again, chapter 1. God chooses the weak things, the foolish things. In other words, Paul is saying, I have no power within me to transform lives. I'm not what you think that I am. He says, I was weak.
And then he says fear and trembling. The word fear is for terror and trembling, for anxiety. Paul was just consumed with anxiety when he comes into Corinth. And we're like, this makes no sense. He was not afraid of the Jew. He was not afraid of the Gentile. What was Paul so fearful about? And I think that Paul may have been very fearful of a couple things here. If you go back and you read in Acts chapter 16 and 17, what you find is that when Paul was preaching in Athens, there were some who were saved, but it says there at the end that many had sneered at him. In other words, that they had rejected the proclamation of the gospel. Then you go back and you see in Berea and Thessalonica that he was preaching the gospel and he got ran out. And so Paul goes into the city fearful that the same thing is going to happen, that his work is going to be in vain. And this is a temptation, this is a worry of every pastor, of every minister, that maybe our ministry is not going to do what it should, but it is a dependence upon us. Or maybe Paul was saying, I fear that I may not be faithful in the preaching, that I may not be faithful unto the Lord. Whatever the case it was that was his weakness and his fear, what we do know is this, is that the verses are very clear that Paul depended on Christ, that Paul depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. His preaching was effective not because Paul was strong. His preaching was not effective because Paul was confident. Paul knew that his preaching was ineffective. Paul knew that unless God was to attach himself to the words and to the content and to the method that Paul had, nothing was going to happen. Paul knew that going in. He said, I am not strong. I am not powerful. So therefore, as he walked before the people, he would look at them and he would think and he would begin to pray, God, unless you do something, they will walk out of here unchanged, untransformed, and unredeemed. And this is the problem of the American church. The American church and their pastors have come to believe that we do not need the Spirit of God to have church. We have fooled ourselves in believing that our most prominent means of ministry today do not require the presence or the power of the Holy Spirit. We have believed that we can do church without Him. And we have molded the church into a machine. If you do this, this, and this, people will come. And if you think that I'm lying, beloved, I would love to show you my email. Because every week I get nothing but junk from ministries and people who are experts who tell me, I can grow your church. I can do this. I can grow your bank accounts. I can do this. We can do that. You only need to follow this formula. You want to reach teenagers and children and young families? Have a big event. Have a big, large event. Give out t-shirts and have funny speakers and exciting music. And man, they're going to come and do it again next year and do it again next year. Or have sermon series where you give out popcorn and you make the sermon about a movie and everybody plays dress up. Or do this recreational thing and they'll come. But here's the problem. When you stop all those things, they don't come anymore. We believe that our churches, that if we did these things without God, but upon what we do, our wisdom, our creativity, that it will grow the church. And then what happens is 10 years later, we look back and our churches are full of empty pews. And we do this even in counseling. A man comes and he has an addiction. A woman comes, she has an addiction, she has a problem. And what do we tell them? You need to go to rehab. You have a mental health issue. You need psychology. We need to talk about your childhood. Rather than you are a sinner who needs to repent of his or her sin and be transformed by the power of God. Just this past week, a very prominent Christian comedian who 8 months ago was caught in sexual perversion, has now come back doing his social media stuff. But before he put out his first video, he does a 5-minute, hey, this is what's going on. And in his little testimony, he says over and over again, I had a mental health issue. I went to rehab. I made some bad choices. I'm now good. Never once said, I offended a holy God. And never once said, I have repented of my sins. And never once said that God has transformed me. Why? Because we believe we don't need God anymore to change people. We have psychology for that. And we have church things for that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, it is being said that the chief need of the church today is to repent because of its lack of, not because of its lack of unity, or because of its lack of unity. He says, I would suggest something else. He says, before she repent of her disunity, she repent of her apostasy. She must repent of her perversion of and substitutes for the faith once delivered to the saints. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and her own methods over against the divine revelation in the Holy Scriptures. Here lies the reason for her lack of power and inability to deliver a living message in the power of the Holy Ghost to a world ready to perish. FBC, the greatest hindrance of our advancement of the gospel today is our attempt to do what only Jesus can do in our power. That we neglect the power of the Spirit and substitute it for something else. Rather than prayer and fasting and complete recognition of our own powerlessness. FBC, you must repent. You must repent of this. I must repent of this. We must repent of trying to do what only God can do in our ways. And we must come back to the God-given, the grace-ordained methods that He has given us. And stop substituting man's methods for these. We don't need less preaching and more dramas in church. We need more preaching. We need more preaching here. We need more preaching with the children's ministry. We need more preaching in the youth ministry. We need more preaching out there. We need more men to stand up and proclaim the Word of God rather than substituting that out for something else. But I would even say we need to recognize our powerlessness and fight against the temptation. It's okay to say we don't have it all together and then point to a God who does. It's okay to realize that and say our music is not going to save anybody. It's okay for you to say our pastor is not going to save anybody. Please. Our pastor is not going to fix our problem. Say that. But I know a God who will. And then, FBC, can I give you good news this morning? Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me in your weakness. Rejoice with me in your powerlessness. Because I know that it seems hard. And I know that you are thinking the things that I'm thinking of how are we ever going to bounce back, right? Listen, by God's grace, as Brother Gary said, we're doing amazing in 2020 in light of pandemics, in light of all that's happened. But how do we overcome such a earth-shattering thing, right, where everybody's in fear? How do we reach people and bring those who have ran away back into the church that they may worship with us again without fear? How? Boast in your weakness, Paul says. Because it will be a demonstration of the power of God that when He does these things, we will know that it is Christ and Christ alone. Rejoice with me, FBC. We are weak, but His grace is sufficient. And then I would say to you there in verse 5, notice the preacher's hope. He says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is Paul's expectation. This is Paul's desire at the end of the day. He preaches, whether it be a multitude or whether it be one, Paul preaches that whoever comes, that their faith is dug in on the wisdom and the message of Christ. Notice that he clarifies the location. He says, the faith of God, not resting on man's wisdom, but on God's. The Corinthians had this problem of trusting in the wisdom of men. They loved their philosophers. They loved their politicians. They loved these things, the leaders of their day, and they were trusting in what they said. They were living and thinking according to what these men said. And this was a dangerous place to be. But I fear that in our day, the faith of many of our evangelical church members rests solely on the wisdom of men rather than on the wisdom and power of God. Substitute with me these words in place of the wisdom of men. That it rests on the psychology of men. That our faith rests on the politics of men. That our faith would rest on an emotional experience of men. That if I have this emotional experience at church, then God did something, right? That I'm good, right? On the entertainment of men. On the social justices and these movements of men. Or even the science of men. Our faith rests on men. And this is the reason why we act like men. Worldly men, rather than godly men who are bold and courageous in a world that hates the Lord, but boldly stands and proclaims to a lost and dying world that Christ is King and Christ is their only hope. In an effort to fill our churches, we have built the faith of our members on the wisdom of men. But Paul was different. He said, I didn't want warm bodies in the pew. He said, I wanted warm on set on fire hearts in the pew. I wanted real, genuine faith in the pew. I wanted transformed lives in the pew. He wanted worshipers in the pew. And sadly today, you and I are seeing the fruit of people's whose people's faith is built on the power of men rather than the power of God. They're leaving their churches. They're leaving the command and the mandate to worship God in the sanctuary as a gathering assembly. We're leaving that. We're following the mandates of men who say, on one hand, it's okay to protest by the tens of thousands, but it is not okay for you to worship God in your local church. And when men like John MacArthur stand and say, we will serve God rather than men, he then is attacked by the very church people who call him their friend. We see our churches full of biblical ignorance that we do not know the Bible. We see worldly compromise. We see division and we see sin within the church. And all of this is because we have not been faithful in the preaching of the Word of God. So that the end result may be our fathers, our husbands, our sons and our daughters, our brothers and our sisters who remain faithful over time, who remain faithful to Christ. So therefore, beloved, hear me, FBC. You and I must, we must stop judging the success of the ministry and the worship service of the church by the altar call, but instead by the transformation that takes place out there. By the decisions and the sacrifices and the thinking and the behavior of men and women out there who come and hear the word of God, and it transforms their life from Monday to Saturday. That is what determines our faith. That is what determines whether a man's faith is on God or on men. This is what determines whether a child will stay with their faith even when they go to college. This is what determines when people will come back week after week after week, and sins that once held power over them are no longer there but are overcome and defeated. We must look to the transformation and the discipleship of people. We must embrace the power of preaching and teaching at the local church for this very result, that if you want your children to stand strong, if you want to stand strong, if you want your marriage to survive and be good and faithful to the Lord, beloved, that you want solid, expositional, Christ-honoring, gospel, Christ-centered preaching and teaching in the Sunday school, and teaching to the children, and teaching to the youth. Because this is what builds strong people of faith. And I would even say to you this morning, beloved, that we must prepare for the fruit of this, negative and positive. That preaching will do one of two things. You must prepare your hearts for this. I told you 3 years ago, and I tell you today, you must prepare that you cannot remain neutral under the exposition of God's word. You can't. It will either do one of two things. It will either drive you out of the church, or it will draw you in. You must prepare for both. To love and to care and to call those that are that are resisting the word, who are resisting the scriptures, to call them to submit, call them to faith in the Lord. But may I also say to you, beloved, today that you must prepare for the harvest. That God is going to draw people into the church, and He's going to draw people into a deeper relationship, and we need to be ready for them. We need to have Sunday school classes and Sunday school teachers, and we need to have youth teachers and youth places and children's places. We need to have missions opportunity. We need to have all these things ready, because the Word of God is going to bring in a harvest of some sort. And we as a church believe that, we're convicted of that, and we rejoice in that, and we await the harvest that will come. It has been said by John Wesley, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but good. I care not whether they are clergymen, whether they are paid pastors or laymen, men who sit in the church pew. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful quote. But sadly, I believe many of us are seeing more what Ravenhill said, that if Jesus Christ preached the same messages that ministers preach today, He would have never been crucified. Neither will they carry their crosses. The reason that we don't see men and women today carrying the crosses is because the messages that we preach, many, not all sermons, but many, have over the last several generations, have not built strong, faithful churches or church members. We need today strong people of faith in the church. We need today strong, unified, healthy churches, local churches within our community. We need our children to stop leaving the faith when they go out to college, right? We need our marriages to stand the test of time, and we need our deacons to give their life to the service of the church body, and we need our leaders to rise up. We need more leaders to rise up within the church to lead us biblically. And we need our church members to become evangelists who bring their lost friends, who bring their lost family, who bring their lost neighbors, who bring lost strangers into the church that they may hear the gospel. We need our pews to be filled not with just warm bodies, but with hearts who are set on fire for Christ in the worship. We need our building, we need this building every Sunday to be filled with men, women, children, and teenagers who are ready to sing and sing every week the praises and the greatness of God in His name. We need our church members loving one another in spite of their disagreements, helping one another through the worst crisis of their life. We need a revival to sweep across this church and this community and this country. But it will not come if we are preaching in a worldly way, a worldly message. And it will not come if we are giving the audience what they want rather than what God has commanded. And it will not come if we are depending upon the strength of the men and women of this church or the strength of their worship pastor or their pastor. Strong churches with strong members who bring forth strong revival will only come through Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God. FBC, will you embrace that? Will you fight for that? I didn't ask you to fight for me. I am nothing. Trey is nothing. But will you fight for the Word of God to be preached Sunday after Sunday and week after week? Because it works. Because it brings up men and women in the faith. Will you fight for it? Let's pray.